chapter 2, so I can finish the sermon I began this morning. The good thing about long sermons is you can just cut them off and start them where you left off last time and finish them. Titus chapter 2, and I want to remind those of you who were not here what I was doing this morning and what I wish to do this evening. We introduced the Ten Commandments this morning with the scene in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai and how God came down upon Mount Sinai in the midst of lightning and earthquakes and fire and thunder and a supernatural trumpet that got louder and louder and louder. And God told Israel that they were to keep His covenant, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But they didn't do it. They fell in the wilderness because of their sin. They did not lead a faithful life, a holy life. And even when those who were permitted to go in the promised land lived their life in the land of Canaan, the land given to Abraham and his children, over and over they turned to false gods. They worshiped fertility religions. They lived godless, immoral lives. Over and over, God warned them of judgment for not keeping His commandments. They had seen Mount Sinai. They believed in God's almighty power, but it did not change their hearts. And God ultimately took them to Babylon in captivity and then brought the remnant from Babylon, those that were left, the few that were left, back to the land of promise. And having taken them back and rebuilt the temple, He promised them that there would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And He would come, the Lord would come, and establish a new covenant, not like the covenant which was given to them on Mount Sinai, the covenant of God which they broke, but this new covenant would be a covenant when God did not just give His laws on tablets of stone, but He would write His laws upon their hearts. And so we, as Christians, and those who come to Jesus Christ, do not come to Mount Sinai for a covenant that was given to the people of Israel there. We do not come to threatenings and thunder as the lasting motive to make us obey. But as we saw in Hebrews 12, we have not come to that mountain, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have come to grace. We have come to heaven. We have come to God's love. We have come to forgiveness. We have come to a God who sent His Son to die, to spill His own blood for our soul. And that alone will change the heart of man and cause him to have the motive to obey God's commandments. And that's what Titus 2 teaches. In verse 11, Paul tells Titus to tell the people, for the grace of God has appeared. And that word appeared is like the sun coming up over the horizon and bringing light to a new day. It has appeared. It has shined. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, it says, instructing us, teaching us, disciplining us, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or self-controlled is what that word means. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So he tells Titus to tell the church, the churches, that it is the grace of God that has appeared. When we poor sinners come to Jesus Christ, we come to the grace of God. We come to the kingdom of God. We come into His presence and stand before God in grace. And that grace doesn't just take us to heaven. It doesn't just forgive us our sins and give us a place and an inheritance and the forgiveness of sins. It also teaches us. It instructs us. It motivates us. If we really believe in grace, if we're not looking upon God as kind of starting to grade on a curve and we can get by and do anything we want to do now. But if we look full face into the cross and see the terrible cost of God's mercy, and we keep our eyes focused there, looking unto Jesus, grace will teach us something. It will teach us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, that is, desires that will take us into sin. It will teach us to live self-control, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and it will teach us that while we're living now, we're waiting for a better day. We need an umbrella approach to faith to live as Christians. We live so close to our houses and our cars and our money and our hobbies that we really think life is about this, but it is not. This stuff doesn't really matter. It's fun, some of it. It's enjoyable, some of it. But that's not what life is about. Life is about seeing God again, living with God again, living eternally in the presence of God. In a greater joy, a more happy existence than the fullest pleasures that this world has cannot even touch. Somehow we think heaven is a boring place, a place where you can't have much fun, so you better get it all now while you can. Heaven is a place of kindness and love and goodness. And if we could understand more about heaven, we would quit being so distracted and building our hopes and dreams and present happiness on the things of this world. I don't know all about heaven, but I know one thing. God has told us in the Bible to think about it and to believe in it so that we will quit thinking this is all there is. We need to have an umbrella approach that from eternity past, God chose us in Christ, and in eternity future, He has a place He's preparing for us, and everything in between is just us getting there and preparing ourselves for that day. And the more we believe in the big umbrella of God's salvation, the more we're going to be able to live with some kind of peace and hope and joy in believing while on earth. Quit being down, going down side tracks of things that are a little fun, a kind of pleasure, but do not last. They are used up in the using of them. Depending on people to make us happy when they can't. False expectations of churches, of friends, of family. So desperate to find a little happiness in this life. Because the happiness God has promised to every Christian means so little. We are to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And if we will do that, grace will teach us. Grace will instruct us. It will give us the motive that even Mount Sinai could not give to the people of Israel. The love of God is such a treasure, the God who made the universe, to have His favor, His eye, His presence, His promises are such rich treasures now and for eternity, that these things and these things alone will cause us to obey on any given day God's commandments and to live a Christian life, a godly life in this world. And so he says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Christ gave himself to bring us to heaven. And there is nothing more free than the gift of eternal life. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. You have to come to God simply as a sinner who is trusting in Christ alone to save you. And that is enough. However, for those who come seeking God's mercy and forgiveness, it is understood in the Bible that grace instructs, that he gave himself for us not so that we would keep living our own way, but that we would dedicate our lives to Christ. Sometimes these kind of phrases that we have heard so misused in other churches escape our notice. They are biblical ideas. That when we come to him for the free mercies and eternal life that he offers, and he promises to all who come to him, at the same time, we are promising that from this day forward, with his help and his promised strength and aid, we shall live for him. We shall live for Jesus Christ, who died for us. And that's what he says here. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. For his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things go hand in hand. They are separate things, salvation and the Christian living that we're to have. But they come together at his feet. Now, the motive for being faithful and obedient has to be grace. It cannot be law. The law can only give us direction. The law can only tell us what we have not done and what we should do, but it has no power in and of itself to make us change. And the judgment of God can awaken us to flee from the wrath to come, but our fear of God's wrath and his judgment will not make us obey any of his commandments in a consistent way in our daily life. It has to be the grace of God. It has to be your belief in God's undeserved mercy. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Grace is the only understanding that will cause us to change. It is the only truth that will cause us to persevere in changing. And this passage we just read teaches this. Now, how does that work out? What does that look like? How is it that grace will cause us to change in the way we act daily? Well, that's what Titus 3 is about. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, there's that word again, like the sun rising up to shine upon those who are living in darkness. When the kindness of God, our Savior, that means when we see Jesus Christ born of the Virgin Mary, living a godly, kind life, dying upon the cross for those sins He Himself did not commit, rising from the dead to give us hope. We're looking into the face of God's kindness and seeing it. We want God to prove His kindness to us every day often by making everything we do work out, and we have it staring at us in our face every time we open the Bible and look at the cross of Jesus Christ and hear Him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer to that question is because God is kind to sinners. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, shined upon those who sit in darkness, He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. There's not one thing you can do to contribute to your salvation. Not one thing. You can't get yourself ready. You can't do it right. You have to come with nothing in your hand except the need of mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, not by our works, justified, declared as righteous, accepted as righteous, accepted as if we had never committed one of those sins that we're ashamed for anyone else to know about, that would cause us to hide our face if people knew what we thought, saw us where we were, saw us do the things we did. Justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This passage is so full of grace, it is just overflowing with it. That in Jesus Christ's face, we meet the kindness of God, the mercy of God. And not only do we meet Him and God's forgiveness and justification, but through Him and in Him, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon poor sinners' hearts to change them, to help them, to not leave them alone as they commit their life to Jesus Christ from now on. Now, what does this have to do with the right motive in obedience? It's this. This is how grace motivates to obedience. And Paul did it this way in these first seven verses of Titus. He reminded them of what they were. And he reminded them of what God had done for them in Christ. That was the secret of obedience. The secret of changing the way you act, the way you feel, the way you treat others, the way you love God, the way you even want to worship God. You have to remember what you once were and what you once did. And you have to remember what God has done for you. He says in verse 3, "For we also," including himself, "we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Why should they be subject to rulers, as he says in verse 1 and 2? Subject to authorities, anyone that's placed over you in the workplace or in school or in government. Why should you be subject to them, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any good deed and every good deed to malign no one. That means to not assassinate their reputation with words. To be uncontentious. Always contending. Always throwing in the wrench in anyone's plans. Always being the one that gripes, complains that, oh, this is wrong, this is wrong, this isn't going to work. Uncontentious. Confrontational. Showing every consideration for all men. Gentle, showing every consideration. Why should you be that way? What would give you the motive to be that way? Remember what you once were. Remember what you once were. As I was looking at this message, I came across a note I had put in it probably 10 years ago when I preached on this passage a long time ago from the Alabama Baptist. And I can't recall the exact name of the young man because it was cut out of the article I had. But I was acquainted with him through the Founders Conference. And it was in the Alabama Baptist that his wife had been murdered by a family acquaintance. And the title of the heading was "Faith in God's Sovereignty Sustains Family of Murder Victim." What would be your attitude towards someone who killed your wife? Or your husband, or your child? Questions like that make me shudder. I cannot say what my attitude would be at that time. I know one thing, though. It should be a Christian attitude. It should be an attitude that is marked by the grace of God. The husband asked that a chaplain visit the murderer in jail, and he said, and I quote, "There's no difference between him and me except I've been shown grace." This just showed me how wicked I could be except for God's grace. How can I look down on a man who shares my sinful nature? When asked by the reporter what he would say to the murderer, he said, "Tell him that Christ died for sinners, and if you have the Son, you have life." I know my heart, and I'd want to kill him. Unless God's grace entered in and reminded me of what I had done. "Remind them," he said, "we were once foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." He was talking to Christians right here. He was including himself. He was including Titus, to whom he wrote. And he said, "You remind them of what they once were, so that they will understand the grace of God again and live like they should." Where did that young man get such strength to be uncontentious, meek, to withhold the urge to rebel against the authorities of the land and take vengeance into his own hands and slay the murderer himself? Where did he get that strength? And the answer is, he remembered that he was foolish himself. Disobedient, deceived, hateful, and hating one another himself. And there, but for God's grace, went he. Now, maybe you are not as wicked as I am, but I've had times in my life, as a child, as a teenager, and as a young man, where anger and bitterness so overcame my soul that I would look or think at someone, I wish they were dead. Now, you may not be like I am, and I hope you're not, but that's happened to me. I wish they were dead. I wish they didn't even exist. This world would be so better off without them, and so would my life. such thoughts forget something. The difference that God's grace has made. What makes thee to differ from another, Paul said. What do you have that you did not receive, he said. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, he said. There is nothing that makes us differ from another but the mercy of Almighty God to sinful men. And for us to live an obedient Christian life, we have to live by the grace of God. We have to remind ourselves of what we once were in verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves. You know what the Bible says about the fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool lives as if there is no God. Whatever he or she feels at the moment is what must happen. What one must go with, what one must do. The fool looks at philosophy and psychology and the newspaper and polls and everything else to form his or her views instead of looking to the living God and the scriptures. The Bible says that the heart of a child is foolish, and the rod and reproof will drive it far from him. By nature, we are fools. We do not think from God's perspective by nature. We do not feel from God's perspective by nature. And when we are in a foolish way of thinking, we become despairing, hopeless, and we live as if there is no God and as if there is no future. And everything that happens to us today, no matter how small, is of monumental proportions because it's all we are assured of in life or death. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and acts like it. So Paul said, here's how you show every consideration for all men, including those that are foolish. Remember, you were once foolish yourselves. How gentle and uncontentious we should be toward foolish people and ignorant men because we were once foolish ourselves. And the only reason we're not is because God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that there is a God. There is a right and a wrong. There is truth. There is a heaven. There's a hell. There is mercy for those that would have it. There is death for those who won't. God has made us wise, for we certainly have not made ourselves wise. And we ought to remind ourselves that we were once foolish ourselves. And not only that, we were disobedient. We look at the world, at people who care not a thing for God's law and the law of the land, and we look at them and we see what they've done in the newspapers, and our teeth grind for their disobedience, their rebellion against every authority. The schools in our land have so deteriorated, it is almost impossible for teachers to teach. The judges of the land, who are Christian judges and men who have principles based on Scripture and believe in right and wrong according to the Ten Commandments, despair as they look at the court system and the criminal penalties that are handed out. Children, crime. Others who are irresponsible at work and disobey their employees and try to goof off on the job. They're disobedient. But Paul said, remind them when they see those men that they were once disobedient themselves. Deceived. We were once deceived. We were deceived like people are deceived. People that spend their lives on seeking goods to accumulate so that they have everything just right that makes them happy at the moment, that they have enough money in their bank account to cover all emergency and every pleasure, that they have a house that is just right like they always wanted so they can sit back and look at it. All of these things, job and children and houses and cars, can be enjoyed by Christians who understand what they really are. But we're talking about a world that is deceived and self-deceived, that these are the things that make life worth living and important. And we look at people like that who spend their lives pursuing things and continually being disappointed, who move from one relationship, one man, one woman to another, seeking some kind of confidence and hope and comfort in this world, turning anywhere they can to drugs or alcohol or sex or any pleasure that they can find just for a moment where they feel good, and they are deceived. And we look at those people. I say, what wasteful lives, selfish lives, spending their whole day on how they can please themselves, and even no matter who they use. And Paul said, remind the Christians in Crete that they were once deceived. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. When you are riding a horse, and I'm not a horseman, as those, if you've ever watched me ride a horse, know. I remember the first time I rode a horse, that was in Auburn, Alabama. I'd ridden a pony at these shows and everything. The first time I ever got on a horse and had an open field before me, that horse tried to knock me off of that saddle and went under every tree that was in that pasture. And I was ducking them and getting brushed and everything, and I couldn't make the thing go where it wanted to go. That is what happens when a person's life is led around by their lust and pleasures, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They want to do something, they enjoy doing it. It may be work, it may be recreation, it may be food, it may be alcohol or drugs, it may be immorality. Maybe books. It can be anything. But it is like this thing has a life that attracts them to it. And they find themselves being led over to it as if they are a rider on a horse that has no reins. They are enslaved to that. And we look at people and see how enslaved they are to the various lusts and pleasures, spending their life wasteful, using their money and their time on things that perish in the using of them. And we say, oh, those people are so enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul says, remind Christians that you were once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures yourselves. Remind them, do not let them forget. Speak these things, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them, bring to their remembrance, he said. Do not let them forget. Hateful and hating one another. Jesus said that if you're even angry with your brother, you have committed murder. He said, love your enemies and be like your Father who is in heaven, who sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Hateful, hating one another, contentious, arguing, bitter, angry, caring for no one but ourselves. All of life looked upon how we are affected, how others affect us at work, how others affect us at school, how our wife, how our children affect us. Self-indulged lives, hating others who take away any moment of happiness, any pleasure that we're seeking, turn to hate. And we look at people like that and say, what a loser life, what a wasteful life they live. And Paul says to Christians, I want you to remind them that they were hateful. They were hating one another. Do you remember? Do you remember what you were before God's grace found you? That the main thing you cared about was how people treated you, not how you treated people. The main thing you cared about was whether or not you got your way, not whether others got their way. The main thing you cared about was that you had life fixed for your happiness the way you wanted. You didn't care what God thought about your life and what He wanted. How you spent your time was for your business, not God's business or anyone else's. Maybe you didn't do those things, but I did. Do you remember what you were before God's grace found you and changed you? And you may not be changed to what you should be and ought to be. And you may find those sins and temptations still remaining that you deal with daily. I wish I could gather us all together sometimes, including myself, and just say, you know, we need to remember something. This is a spiritual warfare every day. This really is. That's what the Christian life is. It's living a godly life in a world of ungodliness. It's following the Savior to heaven through a world that is turned away from Him. But if you can see that you are not what you should be, but you are not what you used to be, and because of God's grace, you believe that there is a day coming when you will become what you ought to be, then God's grace has come to you. And if He has saved you from living a life that is spent on self, you still need to remember it daily. I don't like to remember the way I once was. None of us do. Though it's hard to forget it sometimes. But it would help us so much to understand how magnanimous and infinite and rich God's grace is, if we would just remind ourselves what we once were apart from the grace of God. I think it would help us to live at peace with all men, to have every consideration for all men. It would temper our pride. It would soften our critical spirit, our hasty temper, our hasty judgments. The Bible says the first to present his case seems just until the second comes to examine it. Our quick conclusions about others' reputations and actions, our lack of compassion, quick temper, rebellious spirits, and unforgiving attitudes, those things would not plague us so much if we would just remind ourselves what we once were. And if you still live like this, foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and spending your life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And that's what your life really is about. There is a Savior for sinners like you who can take the heart that is spending its life upon self and turn it around and use all of that energy of selfishness and look to God and man and finally learn how to give instead of take, to be a blessing instead of expecting one. Heart that is transformed every time it looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and reminds itself of what it once was and what He has done for them. That's the motive that will change our hearts. That's the motive that will cause us to obey God. It isn't the thunder and the lightning of Mount Sinai. It isn't the earthquakes. It isn't the threatenings of God's law and judgment that will finally make us change in our attitudes toward other people. It's finally remembering we are no different than they are. They are no different than we are. Except by God's grace, He has reached down in history and He has saved us from ourselves and given us His own Son to wash away our sins and to make us children of God forever to live in His presence. We must remind ourselves of what we once were, and we must remind ourselves what God has done for us. We were like that. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind shined upon us, appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remind them of what they once were. Remind them of what they should do, and remind them why. Kindness has come. Goodness and mercy has come. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in and with everyone who comes to Christ, that we may never be alone again in this world or by ourselves in trying to learn how to live a Christian life. God doesn't wind us up like clocks or walking toys till we run down. He sends the Spirit to dwell in and with every Christian, and He has promised He will not leave us alone until we safely reach the inheritance which He has reserved for us in heaven. Those who believe these things, who remind themselves of what they once were, who believe in what God has given them, will find themselves changing. Changing. Find themselves being subject to authorities and rulers, being obedient to God, being ready for every good deed, maligning no one, being uncontentious, easy to get along with, enjoyable to be with, encouraging to be around, meek and gentle in their spirit and demeanor and attitude, and showing every consideration or all mildness to all men. Do you remember that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight? That the only reason He reached down and showed you Jesus Christ and planted in your heart the desire for mercy and the hope of eternal life was His sheer desire to be kind toward you in spite of your sins. That it was not you who finally figured out who Christ was, but it was the Holy Spirit who enabled you to see him and came into your dark mind and shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you remember when you would not follow him and suddenly your will was changed to follow him? When he opened your heart to respond to the gospel and faith and repentance were there where it never was before. That he is the one who enabled you to see on the cross of Jesus Christ. You finally figured it out. He was perfect and died for sinners, that sinners who trust in him might go free. Do you remember these things? Well, you have to keep on remembering them. The heart that lives a growing faith is the heart that refuses to forget what you once were. That continually remembers what he has promised and done and makes its choices and attitudes each day based on faith in these truths. Grace is the only thing that can make the human heart obey. Law gives the direction. Law tells us what to do and what we haven't done. But it is only the kindness of God in the face of Jesus Christ to poor sinners who have reminded themselves of what they once were apart from him. Those people keep turning back to God's commandments and saying, today I need to obey him. Today I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Today, I need to be subject to my husband in everything that's unto the Lord. Today, I need to instruct and discipline my children. I need to honor and obey my daddy and my mama. I need to be honest at work and faithful to God and man. I need to love my enemy. Do good to those who despitefully use me. Pray for those who persecute me and love my enemies. The amazing thing about grace in the Bible is that those who really believe in it and have experienced it cannot live comfortably in sin anymore. They will look at God's commandments and they will say, how can I not put these into my life with all that he has done for me? Come to Jesus Christ, and you will find not only the forgiveness of sins, but in coming to him, you will find the motive and the strength you need to change. But I want to warn you. That's the only place you'll find it. Let's pray. Help us, O God. Have mercy upon us as we seek to carve out lives that love God and love man and love our neighbor and love our families and love our enemies. We ask in the progress that you've given to each of us at different places in our life where we understand more about the gospel and more about morality and Christian living and godly living, that you would not let us forget what we once were so that we'll have a right attitude about what we are and we'll have a right attitude toward others.
Help us to witness to others because we look upon them as people who are just like we are, except for God's grace. Help us to be concerned about their souls as others were concerned for ours, and as you were concerned for ours and sent your Son to rescue our souls. Help us to not forget Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, and change, not because we have to force ourselves to change. Be around others who make us change. Fear what you'll do to us if we don't change, but because we have looked at the cross and found a Savior who is worthy to be loved and obeyed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.